Now, as I begin, I would like to tell you that I am the proud owner of a Woodle. You're wondering what that is? That is a cross between a Wheaton Terrier and a Poodle. I think in Hebrew it means what cannot walk in a straight line. This dog. They told us when we got the dog that it would be impossible to really walk the dog. Like, this is not a dog that jogs with you, because it literally is driven by the desires of its heart completely. Now, it is a big, smiling, it's a sweet dog, but my goodness, like, whatever it sees, it wants, and it goes after, and it's happy, and it's hard to wrangle. On the nights that our life group meets at our house, it's just chaos when they come in, up on this, down on that. It's crazy. But we have discovered that there is this secret to the Woodle. And this is what you do. You put the leash on her collar. And what's funny is that you don't have to just hold her. You just have to put the leash on her collar and just hold the very end of it. And somehow, for some reason, it triggers something in the dog's mind so that suddenly she becomes manageable. And she can stay in the room. She can sit. She can be part of what we're doing without being insane. And I thought, well, God has given me a living illustration of what we're going to talk about today. We are in the culture of Woodles. Completely driven by the desires of our heart. We are not concerned with unity. We are not concerned with high morality. We are concerned with whatever is making me smile. And I will zig and I will zag, and it will be very hard for me to be united to anyone. Why do I say that? Because how many of you know that at the core of man, you're not going to find what's basically good, you're going to find what's basically broken. There's something called sin. We all have this disease. And it certainly, we can see it on an individual level. But let me tell you, from the beginning of man's time on this planet and when sin was introduced, certainly from a kingdom level and a national level and a world history level, man has moved from a place of being somewhat unified to being at a place that it's at today, completely disunified. What's interesting is we've grown in our technology and in our intelligence and our health and everything, but does it shock anyone else that we're still not getting better, we're getting worse? Why is that? Because there's a problem. And that problem cannot be dealt with until it is put on a leash. And the leash is that there is a God in heaven who is in charge of all things, who speaks all things into existence, who upholds all things by the word of his power, who is sovereign over all things. And it is when you and I come under his rule and reign that we stay in the room and we progress and we experience joy and life and peace. Amen?
Amen.
Well, there's the Woodle illustration. But today, we're talking about Daniel chapter 2. And we are going to go from the moment where God reveals the vision and the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. He reveals that to Daniel. We ended last week this incredible outpouring of praise, one of the most beautiful worship songs in the entire Bible. Daniel sings. And the one thing he wants us to know today is that there is a God in heaven. Amen? How many of you needed to know that this week? There is a God in heaven. He is sovereign. He is over all things. And that is what Daniel wants us to know. So I want to invite you right now to open your Bible to Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to begin in verse 24. And I'm going to pray for us as we begin. Father God, I pray that you would take this time in your word and you would open our minds and our hearts to truth, that we might see how we are supposed to carry us, ourselves in this present time, how we corporately as a church are supposed to engage the world around us. And then God, give us the confidence that you wrote not only this book, but you wrote history. And you are the one who holds the future. And God, you are to be exalted and worshipped. And that is our desire today. And I pray that you would do all those things. And all God's people said, Amen. We're going to look at three things today. The very first thing I want you to see is the posture, and this is where we'll begin, of God's man. How does someone who is God's man, or fill in the blank, God's woman, you know, God's person, how do we respond to a world that does not have knowledge of God and doesn't even want it? And yet God saved you, and He saved me, and He saved His bride, and He wants more people to join. How do we respond? I want you to see the posture of Daniel as he goes forth with God's truth. Because guess what? You are holding the revealed Word of God. Amen? And you have been given the truth. And our job is the same, to make known to people who do not have a connection or a relationship with God. So we're going to look at the posture of God's man. We're going to go on and we're going to look at the revelation of God's plan. And this is kind of quite a feat. You need to know that this is going to pop up all throughout our study for the next several weeks. So this is somewhat introduction, but we're going to talk about the plan of God. His history is going to be unfolded in this vision. The future is going to be talked about. We're going to look at that. And then finally, we want to look at the reward of God's man or God's person. What does God want to do when we testify to the truth? There's going to be that on that level. If those of you, how many of you are not sure about all end times prophecy? Am I in here with good friends? Well, come on the ride with me. But let's begin with the posture of God's man. I want to tell you that we should be asking the question, okay, God has revealed Nebuchadnezzar in this moment. He's shown him what the vision is. And he is, and Daniel has praised him. You are the God who reveals truth. You build kingdom. You do all that. And when Daniel turns and you say, what is the most passionate thing? What is the thing primarily on Daniel's heart now that he has God's truth? Does he run into, you know, Arioch and say, I have the vision. I've got the answer. No. You see what he says? Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. See, the very first thing that should come out of people who are in relationship with the God of heaven is a concern for those who are not. We should be concerned with salvation. Daniel's heart is God rescue. In fact, if I was to put it in a prayer, Daniel would be saying this, God, rescue lost people, listen to this, who are doomed by their lack of knowledge of you. Why are the wise men going to perish? Why is Nebuchadnezzar going to perish? Why is everybody going to perish? Because they don't have knowledge of the God of heaven. Why do you think the Word of God is so important? Because it reveals who God is. Let me ask you, in the crisis you are in presently, is your primary concern that you will survive, Christian, or that people who don't know God might come to know Him? I have to admit, I often tend to just want to survive. Anybody with me? But the person who comes into contact with the living God through His revelation and sees truth and recognizes you're the God in charge, you know what should be growing in our heart is, God, I'm in this moment. I'm in this health crisis. I'm in this struggle with my family. I'm in this lack for the purpose of making known the living God to people who are going to be destroyed because they don't have knowledge of Him. That might rewrite the way you think of the crisis you're in. Salvation is the posture of God's man or woman. The other thing that's so clear in here is that Daniel, as he goes before the king, he has two things on his mind. Exaltation and revelation. He wants God lifted up and it to be known that God is the only one who can reveal truth and divine mystery. It's almost as if he's praying, God, help me make it clear that you alone are the source of revelation. In this moment, it's interesting. Daniel goes to Arioch. He's the king of the king's, he's the leader of the king's bodyguard, maybe the king's executioner. And he goes to him and he says, "Don't kill everybody. I have the answer." And so Arioch brings him in. Did you guys catch what Arioch says? "O king, I have found amongst the Hebrews one who can reveal the interpretation of your dream." Now, two things strike me. One, this guy must have been pretty confident in Daniel. Because if he says that and Daniel can't come through, do you guys remember what happens in Babylon when you fail the king? What happens? You get torn limb from limb. It's not even like they just kill you. No, they make it a show. So he's pretty... But the second thing is, Arioch is going to use the revelation of God to get ahead. How many of you know that we're kind of prideful, selfish critters apart from Christ? How many of you know that you can be a good Christian and you can study a whole bunch for the purpose of looking better, but not the purpose of exalting God? It's easy to do. If God is giving you revelation and truth, is it so that you can be impressive or so that God can be exalted? Daniel does a complete opposite. He walks before the king. The king says, "Can you do what he said? Can you reveal this to me?" And it's interesting. This is what Daniel answered before the king. "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." Don't miss the point of distinction here. Though Daniel wants to rescue the wise men of Babylon, do you notice how he's not willing to concede that they're all on the same team? We live in an age, and just know, Christian, right now, how many of you are thankful that there are still morally decent people in the world who are trying to do good? Praise God, I'm thankful for that. But that is not the same as thinking that, "Man, you know, the election's coming, folks. Boy, we just need to get all the good people on the right side of the aisle. Let's win this thing back. John for governor." I don't know. I'm not going to do it. Yeah. I literally, it's like, let's get the good. No. When it comes to who God is, and where truth comes from, Daniel basically looks at the king and says, "Your entire religious system is worthless. There is no truth in it. There is no answer in it. Nothing there can help you. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." You and I need to understand that we are not to be jerks in the society that we live in presently. And I am thankful for people who are still trying to hold to what I would consider a biblical value. And I want to support, and I do think it's great when we come together and good things happen. But let me tell you, that is not the same as going, "There is one God in heaven. He is the only source of salvation." Daniel was not ecumenical. And we have to thread that needle well, church. Because we are called to love this world, amen? We are called to walk alongside people. Some people who share your values, some people who spit on them. That is not the point. The point is who is getting exalted. We are not here to be part of the good guys. We are here because we are children of the living God, amen? And He does not share glory. He is God alone. Daniel makes this very clear. The other thing is, he's very clear about where revelation comes from, and he does something that I think is fascinating. As you read, he goes on and says in verse 28, "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." He goes on and says, "And he has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the latter days. This was the dream, your dreams and visions in your mind while on your bed." Then verse 29 says this, "For you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place." Have you ever wondered, why does he keep talking about his bed? Twice, while you were on your bed, and O king, while you were on your bed. Why? Because what's the one thing King Nebuchadnezzar never told anybody? Where he was when he had the vision. Don't you think it would have arrested the king? How many of you know? What do you think Nebuchadnezzar's waiting to hear? He's waiting to hear his astrology talk. Oh, king, the stars have aligned, and you lay prostrate somewhere, and a great light with some golden beaminess and weird objective shape was standing before you, and you know, I know I'm making fun, this is totally bad, but you know what he wasn't here? Oh, king, as you lay on your bed with your favorite satin sheets and your purple PJs, God sent you a vision. Because that's what Daniel says. He doesn't say it once, he says it twice. Friends, do you realize that when God wants to confirm something, He makes it certain in Scripture? Especially when it comes to visions. How many of you remember Joseph had some dreams too? Do you remember how many he had? Two. They were a different dream of the exact same thing. In the first dream of Joseph in the book of Genesis, sheaves of grain bow down. In the second dream, stars and moons and suns bow down. And if God wants to really make sure that you and I don't miss the point, He says things three times because God is holy. Guess how many visions, how many times this vision is brought forward in this Bible? Three times. God is making certain that Nebuchadnezzar understands that what you are about to get is absolutely from me. And the only way that you could hear it is if there was a God in heaven who knew exactly what happened. How do you remember when Jesus sees Philip and he says to him, you know, I saw you under the fig tree. What? Remember the woman at the well? Come meet a man who told me everything about myself, who obviously is God because no one else could do that. Daniel starts that way. And what is he pointing out? He's saying, your whole system of astrology, worthless, but there's a God in heaven who knew exactly the posture you were in when you received this vision. I'm guessing at this point, Nebuchadnezzar kind of scooted up on his throne. Whoa, what am I about to hear? The final thing that I think it should be the posture of believers, at least friends, is one of humiliation. I'm not talking about humiliating anybody. I'm talking about the attitude you have about yourself. Verse 30, Daniel says, but as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king. And that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Friends, the whole purpose of you standing firm in your faith and you remaining undefiled in this age and you becoming a person who is fluent with the revelation of God, His Word in this kingdom, is that God would be exalted. How many of you know He does not need you? That's hard to hear. But guess what? If He wants to talk, He can use a donkey. But guess what? He didn't die for the donkey. He died for you. You want to know the most incredible thing that you possess right now? It is the thing that a Nebuchadnezzar doesn't and wise men don't. You have a relationship with the living God. That is all the exaltation you need. Because there's no greater in this lifetime. Amen? Church, that's important. That is the posture of God's man. If we're going to be effective in this present culture, these things need to be true. There needs to be an incredible humility to us. We don't charge in demanding our way. We come in humbly and going, look, there's nothing special about us, but there is something awfully special about our God. And our deepest desire is that He would be exalted and that you would understand this truth. There's salvation in no one else. There's only one name given among men whereby we can be saved. His name is Jesus. Amen, church? We live for that distinction and for the exaltation of our God in the lives of people. That's our process. And ultimately, it should be undergirded by a heart that walks into situations and says, don't kill the wise men. God, rescue people. Love them. All right. That is the posture. How about the revelation of God's plan? I wish we had like those seats at an amusement park that just would come down over the top. You would just, everybody clip in. Because we're about to walk into something that not every believer in this room agrees upon with everybody else. How does end times, how does the future unfold? What is God talking about? But this vision deals with all of that. I would just say there are four things before I even start talking about the individual pieces of this I want you to keep in mind. First is very clearly the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had and that Daniel was given by God and interpreted has everything to do with talking about the kingdoms of man and the kingdom of God. This vision is given three times in the book of Daniel. It does not look the same each time, but it is referring to the exact same breakdown of how history and the future will be unfolded. That is what it is talking about. Daniel describes this awesome vision of this statue in this passage. A head of gold, chest and arm of silver, torso of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. All of that is referring to the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. Second thing I want you to pay attention to as we go through it is this. God is the sovereign God of history. The deeper you study this and the deeper you look at these visions, what you're going to find is an exactness and a precision that is not humanly possible. That's what you're going to find. You need to know that literary critics don't like the Bible and like to call it just a book of fables, but if they don't like the Bible, they really don't like the book of Daniel. You want to know why? Because there's no way that anybody at a point in history could unpack all of it and be that right. It had to be written later. It had to be redone. What's even funny, though, it's even like the whole concept of evolutionary theory, which we're not debating this morning, but have you noticed how they keep adding more time? Or something like that, there's got to be more. Even those who would say, there's no way Daniel could have wrote this, it was predictive prophecy. Then the date they gave, there's still stuff in this book that happens and is recorded way beyond the years they've given to have it happen. It's an amazing thing. What is being shouted here, friends, is this, that our God is the God of heaven. He's sovereign. There's two things that I think really come out of this. The first is what God knows. How many of you know your God is omniscient? He knows everything. Friends, there is never going to be a point at any time in history or in the future where God will ever go, whoa, didn't see that coming. He is never caught off guard. Why? The same one who spoke creation into existence upholds all things by the word of his power, which means he knows everything that is going to unfold because he wrote the story from beginning to end. Some of you are like, what about free will? It's in there. That can't be. No, you're just too small. He's God. You're not. I'm not. He's awesome. Amen? That may not fit with the way it unfolds in your heart, but that is what God reveals in His truth. He never apologizes about making us as free-willed moral agents in this world and calling us to repentance. Have you ever said, God say, I know you have nothing to do with it, but just you know. No. All of that is caught up in this moment. God knows everything. He's never at a loss for His knowledge. And it also means that God is omnipotent because everything that He has revealed in this vision is exactly as the world has unfolded. The prophecy is absolutely spot on. Pretty powerful. Third thing, as we go through this, if you want to alert your mind to something, I want you to think about a pattern of decline. The great image that is revealed has a head of gold, but then it has shoulders and a chest and arms of silver, and then bronze, and then iron, and then clay. Mankind believes that we started as dust and will end as gold. God says, in your arrogance, you started out as gold. Guess where you're going to end up? Dust. And he's talking about the decline of sin. All I just want to do is pay attention to the camera angle and that there's something diminishing as the nations and the rulers of this world go forward from the time of Daniel. It all is diminishing, even though it is getting more expansive. Our empires get greater, but they get worse. You say, how could that be true? Well, let me ask you a question. You don't have to agree with this. I would say that the United States presently is as strong technologically and influential in the world as it has ever been. But how many of you would say we're as strong morally today? So that decline is not necessarily from what the world says is the grading card. It's what from God says is the grade. And it declines. Last thing is I would really encourage you to have humility versus rigidity as we go through this. Why do I say that? In the way that this passage is interpreted, you have whole church denomination and theological backgrounds that are not in agreement about what happens in history and how this all fits together. And guess what? They're still all going to heaven by the grace of God. Amen? But it is not wrong for us to seek the best understanding of what is being revealed. I am going to be teaching you what I believe is the best, most consistent understanding of these passages. Where there is great division, I will try to acknowledge it immediately. There are wonderful, godly men and women who have studied, and they are still not in agreement about this. But I will tell you this, and this should be the collective amen of our entire church. No matter what your position or matter what you think, Daniel's point is that Jesus Christ the Messiah is the rock that will smash all the kingdoms of this world, and he will grow and he will reign forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we can do this now. Praise God. All right, you ready? Let's begin verse 37. In this, Daniel turns and he begins to, he first gives the description. And I just can't imagine being Nebuchadnezzar. I just think his mouth just got successively more open, you know? Can't you just see him ribbing like these other guys? That's what I thought. That's exactly what I'm sure the whole point is the language shows that Nebuchadnezzar was not in his most stately state. Like he was totally overwhelmed because Daniel is giving a blow-by-blow description of not what he sort of saw, but exactly what he saw. And he describes this incredible statue with a head of gold and all of these things all the way down to its destruction. And then he begins in verse 37, 38 to give the interpretation. And he makes it very clear, and Scripture makes it very clear, that the head of gold is the kingdom of Babylon or Babylonia. If you want an idea of how history unfolds, biblically speaking, the Bible makes it very clear that the archetype, the primary picture of what an earthly kingdom looks like was contained in Babylon. For the Bible, Babylon is the zenith of where we were. We're not getting better and better. We're getting worse from where we started. And a lot of things in Babylon we wouldn't say are great, but it is known as the kingdom of gold. I can't go into all the history this morning, but did you know how much gold there was in Babylon? It was practically dripping off the walls. The wealth of Babylon. No one has even come close in the empires that have gone forward to what it was in actuality. It's quite something. In verse 37, Daniel says to the king, "You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." He says, "You are the head of gold." This is Babylon. Now, Babylon stretches back quite a ways. How many of you have ever heard of the Tower of Babel? How many of you have ever heard of the Code of Hammurabi? All of these things on this fertile crescent of civilization. You've ever heard... How many heard the Fertile Crescent? You heard that said in world history? Yeah, this is all the kingdom of Babylon. But it reached the zenith of its power under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and then was destroyed. So from 609 to 539 BC. The image that we have of Babylon is not just a head of gold. If you go into chapter 7, it talks about the winged lion. How many of you have ever seen a picture of the Ishtar Gate? What do they got all over that thing? Lions, you know. It is evident that this is referring to the kingdom of Babylon. It is the highest of the high. And it's no mystery that when we come to the end of all things in the book of Revelation, what does it talk about? The fall of Babylon the Great. So it's the archetype. It's the main. But they are the city of gold. And that whole kingdom comes to an end. And it happens in the book of Daniel, where we find Darius the Mede, or Cyrus is another name for him. We'll talk about that. Comes in and takes away the kingdom. How many of you remember the story of the handwriting on the wall? That's all the end of Babylon. So very clearly, and you need to know, I'm gonna let you know where we're all still agreeing. Everybody who studies the Bible is pretty strongly in agreement that this is talking about Babylon. We're all on the same state, plate, yeah, page still. Second kingdom he refers to. Down as you move down the body, you come to the arms and the chest of silver. And this is referring to the Medo-Persian Empire. These are the ones who took over after Babylon. That's given, it attests to that in chapter 7. It talks about this in chapter 8. But I have come up with this name for this kingdom, and I hope you can deal with my humor. This is the inferior barbecue bear kingdom. If it wasn't weird enough, why did you say that? As I was studying this, it is interesting. As you move to each successive kingdom, the Bible makes it very clear that they are inferior to the one that was before it. And why a bear? Well, if you go into chapter 7, this whole vision plays out in the revelation of different kingdoms as beasts. And so you have the lion of Babylon. Then you have the bear representing Medo-Persia. But it's really interesting. It says there, "And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and there were three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth." That's why I called it barbecue bear. Likes ribs. What is this talking about? Friends, Medo-Persia has two sides to it. There was the kingdom of the Medes, one arm. Kingdom of the Persians, second arm. And it's raised up on one side. Why? Because the kingdom of the Medes was absorbed by the kingdom of the Persians, and the kingdom of the Persians was far greater and went on for a much longer time. But God considers them one kingdom. Why does it have three ribs in its mouth? Well, when you study history and you look at the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, guess who they conquered? They conquered Babylon. They conquered the Lydians. And then they went forward and they conquer the Egyptians. They took out three other nations on their way to power. The three ribs in the mouth. It is shocking how much this is exactly what happens in history. This kingdom lasted from 539 to 331 BC. As I said, it was propped up on one side. Persian empire stretched all over the place. And guess who conquered it? Alexander the Great. Which happens to be the next kingdom. Because as you move down the body, you come to this place of bronze. And the bronze is the hips and the thighs of the statue. And you come down, suddenly you're dealing with this kingdom of bronze. Well, who was known for bronze? And I have so much information in my head. I was like, yeah, we're going to end at noon today. It's going to be, no. This is awesome. Really, this kingdom is really talking about the Greek Empire. Obviously, it was known first and foremost by Alexander the Great, the Macedonian, and his conquest of the world. But it's interesting when you get into chapter 7 and then again in chapter 8, this kingdom is shown as a leopard. Only take a leopard and then add four of everything. He's either a leopard or he's a great ram. By the way, Alexander the Great, his armies were led forth by a a ram's head and covered in bronze, and all of these things pointing to the fact of exactly who this was. But there's always four. There's four wings. There's four horns. Here's what's really fun. When it talks about this, it talks about a horn that was broken off and four other horns shot up from this, all describing this Greek empire. Well, why do I find that fascinating? Because of this. When Alexander the Great died, 33 years of age, he conquered the known world in 15 years. No one has ever done it that fast. Therefore, why isn't he a greater beast than the bear? Because the leopard is very, very fast. Secondly, when he died, he had two heirs, two offspring. They were both murdered immediately. So the kingdom never passed from Alexander to his kids. Guess where it went to? His four generals. I'll just throw out a couple names. Any of you ever heard the name Ptolemies? Took over Egypt, Palestine, one of his generals. I mean, there are all these things, Seleucid. I mean, this is exactly what happened. And the Greek Empire expanded out into this diversified thing. Again, just check this out. Head of gold, divided Medes and Persians, Greeks, divided four times. And where are we heading? We're heading to the people of Rome. It's really interesting. This whole kingdom came to an end in 146 BC. And then you come to the legs and the feet of iron. Are you all still with me? I geeked out about this stuff. So whether you're having fun, I had so much fun studying this. It was uncanny how exact the descriptions were of the empires. Now, we're all in agreement to this point, but when we come to the fourth kingdom, this is where we part company, and different people have different versions of what is happening in this. Because when you come to the last empire, which is obviously Rome, you come to this description of two legs of iron and then feet that are made out of iron and clay, mixed material. You say, what is this? Well, when you go to the other chapters and you think you're going to be given more description, instead of a beast, suddenly you have an unnamed beast, meaning that this beast looks like nothing that Daniel has ever seen or even knows how to describe. Its really predominant characteristic is iron and being a destroyer. How many of you know that Rome conquered many, many kingdoms? Destroyed many, many kingdoms. Iron was the strength of it, and it went out and it conquered all the world. But at the same time, how many of you know that the Roman Empire was the most divided empire in history? It was ruled by a Senate and by emperor worship and all of these things, but all of it spread out throughout history are multiple places and different continents of people, and they were all held together by Roman roads, but they were the most diversified thing on the planet. Two legs. How many of you know that the Roman Empire split in half? Rome, Byzantine, Rome, Constantinople. These were two different things that happened in history. And so it describes there. And then it goes on to say that somewhere down the line, there will be, even in other passages, some 10 other rulers of Rome and different toes and all sorts of stuff. And about that point, I just prayed. If you are as generous as you want to be, the Roman Empire itself lasted from 163 BC all the way to 1753 BC. By far the greatest, most expansive empire that the world has known. At the same time, the fact is the Roman Empire is no more. It doesn't exist. It was destroyed. It doesn't exist today. But this is where we get this problem, because everything about the description fits history and time, and then all of a sudden you have this description of the Roman Empire that at least it's very hard to figure where does this fit into world history. Where are these 10 so-called rulers and ruling in power? Where does that all come from? And is the Roman Empire done? Or somehow, some people believe that in the end of times, and we'll talk about this, that somehow Rome is reconstituted, the Roman Empire, and these 10 rulers are people that the Antichrist utilizes to usher in his rule and his reign. Is that how that fits? So, inquiring minds want to know. I'm not going to tell you this time. You're going to have to come back. However, I think what maybe complicates it the most and makes it the most interesting is it was in the middle of this empire in the fullness of time that God sent forth his Son. Amen? And somehow you have the coming of Jesus Christ in the middle of the Roman Empire. And how does that fit into this vision? How does this work? And that brings us to the final part of the vision, is that in the final part of the vision, you have this stone that's not made by human hands, and it comes out of nowhere, and it literally strikes the statue on its feet, and it crushes it, and it literally pulverizes the entire statue so that there's nothing left of the statue, meaning that whatever the kingdoms of the world are, they are completely undone by whatever this stone is. Now, just for the sake of time today, you need to know that that stone is Jesus Christ. Amen. What do we all agree on? There was only one who came who was not made by human hands. Amen? Born of a virgin, our great God, Messiah Jesus Christ, was sent into this world by God. It is so clear that he is the stone. In fact, there are seven. I love this. And did you know that there are seven specific passages about Jesus? Again, what's the number seven mean? There's seven key passages about this stone. He is the stone that the builders rejected, who became the chief cornerstone. He is the rock of stumbling. He's the rock of offense. He is the one that sets the trajectory of all the church. He is the cornerstone. We won't go into all that. Scripture says, "Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without human hands, and it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, and the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future." This is Jesus Christ. Evidently. We could go into all of it, but what is amazing is that this is talking about Christ coming and his kingdom expanding and filling the whole world. We're all in agreement, right? Now here's where it gets exciting. When does this happen? That's where a lot of different theological traditions are wrestling. When does this happen? Is this talking about Christ's first coming? Is this talking about when Christ came to earth the first time? Because didn't Jesus say the kingdom of heaven is among you? I mean, there's some evidence there. Is this talking about that? Or is this talking about the messianic reign of Christ that some believe takes place in the book of Revelation when Christ comes and he reigns for 1,000 years on this planet? Which one is it? In the first option, I'm just going to say a few things. If you're note takers, I apologize, but here's some fun information. If you believe, and we would come to the table and say, this is referencing Christ's first coming, and the rock that grows and fills the whole world, they would say, absolutely, that is the church. That is the church of God expanding and filling the whole world. If you come from a Reformed theological background, this is largely where you have been instructed and taught. One of the helpful ways of thinking about this is they lean into Matthew 16:18 for this. "I also say to you that Peter, you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." Make it very clear that's what they believe. This is the expansion of the church. They also, I would say, and I'm saying they, that's not a negative term, it's just a distinction. People who would believe this lean heavily into the fact that the kingdom God is building is not one of this world, is it? It's a spiritual kingdom. And so there's a lot of emphasis placed on, even though it doesn't look like Christ is reigning, his church is growing and is going to fill the whole world. So that is one of their things. Here is one of the questions that background has to answer. The description of this vision has the destruction of the entire statue taking place before the rock fills the whole earth. How does that happen? Where does that fit in history? It's a big, important question. We'll talk about it as we move forward. The second option, you guys are doing great. We got about 2 minutes left. This view sees that the crushing and the filling of the whole earth as the future millennial reign of Christ. In the book of Revelation, it talks about Christ coming and reigning on the earth. And at that time, when he comes, he does not leave any other government or any other kingdom intact. He literally wipes out everything and he reigns for 1,000 years. Some people believe that's figurative, but that is the place that those who believe this view, that's where they camp. This is a view, if you've ever heard the word dispensationalism or dispensational. And by the way, church, I don't know if you knew it, but that's the history of your church. We've been a dispensational congregation in believing this. So it talks about this reign and this coming of Christ and this expansion as being sudden. Here's the issue we have to deal with if we believe this. What do you do with the church age? How many of you read that vision? Did any of you see the church in it? Did any of you see anywhere where it just went like, time out, and between the rock and the obliteration, there was a church born in it? Where is it? How does that happen? So I am totally happy to have you leave today and go, I pray we get to the end of this. Because you need to know that up to this point, we have been talking about what we have seen with our eyes. We can see this in history, but suddenly we're in a place where we're going, when does this happen? Those who support this second option really believe in a gap and a something called the time of the Gentiles, when the church expands in this world, and there's a lot of answers to it. What I want to tell you is that if you are suddenly like going, whoa, what do you believe, Pastor John? I will be very honest with you. I lean to option two. And I will explain why I am more dispensational, at least in this category. I'm not a classic one, but why I believe this. And we'll unpack it. But this is what I don't want you to miss. And you need to know that Daniel didn't unpack it either, okay? He didn't write down all of what was happening here. He wrote down what God revealed. And this is the point that you got to come away from this vision with. God sets up his eternal kingdom, and the kingdoms of the world are destroyed, and he rules and reigns forever. Amen? Amen. Whatever you heard today, two things I hope you didn't miss. The precision of God's dream that he gave Nebuchadnezzar is perfect. It literally lines up with history so exactly, and it's why literary critics cannot stand this thing and want to make it somehow illegitimate. Because God basically says, this is how human history will unfold, and then when he comes along and says, and this is how it will end, Jesus will reign forever and ever. Amen. And that's how it ends. So as we close, there are two thoughts I want you to think of. And this is the reward of God's man or God's woman. In 46 down through 49, two things happen. One, God is exalted. God is exalted. What do I mean by that? I won't go into it, but literally Nebuchadnezzar falls down prostrate in front of Daniel. And you notice Daniel doesn't rebuke him. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar is not worshiping Daniel. He is worshiping and acknowledging that somehow Daniel is connected to a God who's real. You need to know that this is the first time in the history of the Babylonian Empire where the God of the Hebrews was even considered. Do you guys remember in the previous passage, Nebuchadnezzar took his trick-or-treating basket, just went walking through the temple, took whatever he wanted? Why? Because that wasn't even a real God. Suddenly, though Nebuchadnezzar doesn't profess to be a believer in this passage, what he says is, there you serve a God of gods. You know what that means? Suddenly, next to Marduk and next to the gods of Babylon, suddenly the leader of the known world is saying, I missed one. There is a real God who really reveals dreams, and he needs to be taken seriously. And suddenly, for the first time in Babylonian history, Marduk has company. Can I just tell you something, church? You may not be responsible for the moment of salvation in many people's lives, but would you faithfully stand for the truth so that somebody maybe considers for the first time, there is a God and I need to consider him. Amen? The last thing is that Daniel and his friends are advanced. I wish I could preach health, wealth, and prosperity. Follow God, speak the truth, and you're going to end up in a great spot. They are temporarily made the premier wise men of Israel. Of Babylon. But guess what that does? If you read the rest of the story, it just puts a giant target on their back. Friends, if you are effective in your stance for God, yes, you may, God can choose to advance us, bless us, give us gifts, all that kind of stuff. But really what it does is it just makes it very, very clear who you belong to. And the world will not like that necessarily. And it will put you on target, and it will put you in a place where you truly need to be depending upon your God for wisdom and revelation. Amen? Well, we made it through the first time. Guess what? We get to do it two more times in more detail. Who's with me? It's going to be awesome. All right. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you that you are the God of heaven. There is no other God. There is nothing apart from you. God, you uphold all things by the word of your power. You sovereignly unfold history. You wrote the book, and somehow, God, in your story, you included us by your great love and mercy. None of us deserve it, but you are kind and gracious. And God, for the sake of your glory, you rescued lost people. Lord, I pray you would rescue more. I pray for those involved in our lives who we may be going through tough things even today. May we have salvation on our mind, and may we know that you have got this, God. You uphold history. You wrote it. You are unveiling it. All God's people said, amen.